You may be seated. And you can open up your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. We're going to be reading Isaiah chapter 21 this morning. Isaiah chapter 21. So pay close attention to God's word. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the Negeb sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays, and the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam, lay siege, O Media. All the sighing she has caused I bring to an end. Therefore my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me. Like the pangs of a woman in labor, I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. They prepare the table. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. Arise, O princes, oil the shield. For thus the Lord said to me, Go, set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. Then he who saw cried out, Upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. O my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. The oracle concerning Duma. One is calling to me from Seir. Watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? The watchman says, Morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire, come back again. The oracle concerning Arabia. In the thickets in Arabia you will lodge, O caravans of Dedanites. To the thirsty bring water. Meet the fugitive with bread. O inhabitants of the land of Tema. For they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, Within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end, and the remainder of the archers of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few. For the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. And this is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we have come to you and we have heard your word. And now we pray that you would use your word in our lives. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would speak to us through Scripture, that you would teach us the truth, that you would remind us of all that we need to know, that you would bring us back where we have strayed, that we might return to the shepherd of our souls. This we pray in the name of that great shepherd, the Lord Jesus. Amen. In this chapter, Isaiah chapter 21, we are getting into the second set of oracles. We've been plodding our way through the first half of the oracles, beginning in Isaiah chapter 13 with the oracle concerning Babylon. And we saw a number of oracles, five in fact, about Babylon, about Damascus, about Moab, about Egypt. And now, here in chapter 21, we begin a second set of oracles. And what we've just read is the first three oracles in the second set of oracles. Now, some of what I'm going to say here I've taken and found very helpful from a guy named Alec Matier, who has a really helpful commentary on this. And one of the things that he points out, and I think this is great for understanding kind of the difference of what we're seeing here in this second set, is that when we look at the first five oracles, one of the things that we find there, and you can think back on all the sermons, is how sort of confident those oracles are. We have there this picture that God is coming to judge the nations, and that God is also, in his judgment on the nations, will also bring about salvation for the nations. So we saw, for example, last week in chapter 19 and 20, how God would strike Egypt and at the same time heal Egypt, and that there would be this radical change in these two wicked nations of Egypt and Assyria, so that these nations, which were set against God and set against his people, would be humbled by him and would actually learn to fear him and to worship him. And in fact, if you look back at history, one of the things you find is that that did happen. We talked about this at sermon discussion last week, how Egypt and Assyria became two of the most important centers for Christianity in the early church, which if you had told people in Isaiah's day that that would happen, that would have been pretty wild. Nevertheless, that is what Isaiah told them would happen. So in the second set of oracles, though, that we're getting into, one of the things that we find is that the tone of the oracles changes very dramatically. It goes from this sort of confident, God is God, God is Lord of the nations, God is going to come and to set everything straight. And instead, we find here that in these oracles, we see a picture of what it can often look like to be a person of faith in the world today. That is, to be in the trenches, to be surrounded with a world that we don't really understand, and to be filled with fear and confusion. And that's very much what we find in the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. It is an oracle where the prophet says, "My loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me, like the pangs of a woman in labor." So what do we have here? Well, we're going to kind of go through these three oracles and see what God is telling us in them. Something about the experience of faith, right? Not just the object of our faith, but what is it like to be a Christian in the world? If we just said that being a Christian is all about believing in the true God and having this radical confidence at all times that God will definitely save us and God will definitely accomplish his purposes, and we never talked about the times of sorrow, the times of fear, the times of confusion that real Christians face in the world, then we would be impoverished, right? We would see in Scripture something that didn't reflect our actual life as Christians. But this is God's word, so he gives us everything we need to know, and so we find here these oracles. So what do we find about the experience of faith in these oracles, the experience of the Christian? The first is that faith, because of its faith, the Christian, because of his faith in what God has said, is frightened to join with the world. It's frightened to join with the world. This is a real fear, a fear that can sink into your gut and make you shake and keep you up at night. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. He begins by saying that there is something terrible coming from the wilderness. It comes from the wilderness. Isn't that the name? Isn't it the name of like a horror movie, right? It. You should kind of lean on that it. Whatever it is something terrible. And the fact that he can't be any more specific is part of what makes him afraid. That this thing, which he cannot see clearly, is coming out of the wilderness like a tornado. Something that you cannot stop. Something that you cannot oppose. You can either be destroyed by it, or you can run and try to get out of the way in time. He says, "A stern vision is told to me, Now, as we keep going, what we find is that this oracle, which he says is concerning the wilderness of the sea, is an oracle about Babylon. We have this famous line, fallen. Fallen is Babylon. But for us to understand what the real thrust of this oracle is, we need to think about what Babylon was for Isaiah. Now, when you read the Bible and you see everything that the Bible has to say about Babylon, most of what you find about Babylon is that Babylon is this terrible oppressor of God's people, right? Babylon is the one that sacks Jerusalem in 586. Babylon is the one that carries God's people into exile and where they live in exile for 70 years. This is the one, the Babylon that God's people were waiting expectantly to see how God would save them from Babylon. But for Isaiah, we need to understand that Babylon was a different kind of character, and the name of Babylon raised different ideas and different pictures and different emotions. In the book of Jeremiah, Babylon has its armies at the walls of Jerusalem, ready to sack the city. Babylon is the army which does breach the city and that captures the king of Judah and slaughters him and slaughters his children, right? But for Isaiah, in Isaiah's time, Babylon represented something else. If you were to look in Isaiah chapter 39 or read about Babylon in 2 Kings during the reign of Hezekiah, what you would see there is that Babylon was not the oppressor. It was not the one laying siege to Jerusalem. Instead, Babylon was another power in the world that was sending envoys to Jerusalem to see if perhaps Jerusalem might be willing to play along with them. This was, remember, at the time when the Assyrian Empire, was controlling that part of the world. Now, if you're not super familiar, the capital of Assyria for most of the time was the city of Nineveh, which is today in northern Iraq. And Babylon is kind of in southern Iraq, so it's the same part of the world, more or less. So remember, the Babylonians had sent their messengers to Hezekiah to see how he was doing. He had just gotten over being sick, and they had sent their messengers to him to see how he was doing and to congratulate him on getting better. And Hezekiah showed them all around his palace and all around his storerooms and all around his armory and all of his treasures and everything that he had. Now, what was the point of that? What was the point in sending those messengers? And what was the point in showing them everything in the kingdom? Well, the point was the Babylonians were essentially saying, look, you have a problem. Your problem is Assyria. Your problem is that you are not a free country anymore. You are under their thumb. But we have a solution to that problem. We have an alliance, us and the Elamites and the Medes. And if you will join with us, then we can help you solve your problem. And so Hezekiah thought to himself, why not? And so he showed them everything that he had, everything that he could contribute to the cause, right? And you can go and read what Hezekiah's response was, which was, all the things that you showed them, all the things that your fathers have stored up will all be taken and carried off to Babylon. Now, Hezekiah's response at that time was, the word of the Lord is good. After all, there will be peace in our time. What he was thinking was, well, getting help from Babylon may mean in the future that we will have problems. You know, there might be problems that come from that. But for now, it's good. For now, it's good. We will have peace in our time. They will help us. So you need to understand this difference, right? The difference between Babylon at the gates in the book of Jeremiah, which is what we're used to, and Babylon in Isaiah, which is Babylon, helpful Babylon, friendly Babylon, Babylon come to solve our problems. And the truth is that Babylon has this allure, right? They come sometimes speaking more or less the truth. The traitor betrays and the destroyer destroys, right? The Babylonians knew what the Jews had suffered from the Assyrians. They knew that Judah had expected good things from Assyria and instead had been thrown down and lost their sovereignty because of the Assyrians. The traitor betrays, the destroyer destroys. And isn't that the truth? That people are unreliable. People can't be trusted. And so when we find that someone comes up to us and says the same thing to us, don't you know, people can't be trusted. People can't be relied upon. It's tempting to want to go along with them because after all, they're telling us something true. And they make this offer of help. Go up, O Elam, lay siege, O Media. All the sighing that she has caused, that is, all the sighing that Assyria has caused, I will bring to an end. This is the message of the Babylonians to the Jews. We are here, we are ready to help, and we will bring all of your sorrow to an end. This is the allure. Now, you also may have problems in your life. In fact, I'm 100% sure that you have problems because everybody's got problems, right? What is the solution to your problems? How will you get help? Babylon is always offering something to you. There is no end to the things that Babylon can give you. Just think about how Babylon is described in Revelation chapter 18. Let's turn there, Revelation chapter 18. And we see there that Babylon is a city full of many good things. And when Babylon is finally overthrown, and that description is described in Revelation chapter 18, all those good things disappear. But these are all the things that Babylon offers us. It says in verse 11, "And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves," that is, human souls. And then later on in the chapter, you can see more. It says in verse 21, "that a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And here are all the things that used to be in her. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery." These are just a list of things that you can get from the world, right? What is there? What problem is there in your life that cannot be solved by money? What problem is there in your life that cannot be solved by a skilled craftsman or by medicine or by a new tool or by a better house or by a better place to live or by better employees or by a better boss? Aren't these the things that we need? Aren't these the things that solve our problems? You can think about the problems that you have in your life. It might be a problem of your marriage. It might be a problem of your parents. It might be a problem of finances. It might be your health. What are the things that you find yourself struggling with? What are the things that keep you up at night, that frustrate you, that make you wonder where you're gonna get a solution to these things? The world will offer you anything, anything at all. It's there. It's helpful. It's friendly. It has all this wealth at its disposal. More than that, there's so much confidence in the world, right? In verse 5, he describes the confidence of the Babylonians. They prepare the table. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. "Arise, O princes, oil the shield." There's a sense that we have everything that we need. We are so confident of our success and of our victory. We're going to go ahead and have the party now. And yet, to be a Christian and to be a person of faith, and to listen to God's word and what God has to say about the end of the world and where all these things are headed, and to see that all of this wealth will be overthrown. All of this power will be broken and will be blown away like dust in the wind. For the person of faith to hear all of these offers and to know that feeling, to be tempted by it, to know what it feels like to see all that the world has and to think for a second that perhaps that really would solve your problems. This gives you the shudder. It makes you startled that you could fall for this, that you could give yourself over to a world that is going to be destroyed. This is what troubled Isaiah. This is what made him terrified, what made him stagger with horror, was that he saw in himself and he saw around him the temptation to go along with Babylon, to trust Babylon, to look to them for help, even though God had revealed to him something terrible and dreadful. What is that? He had seen this vision. Fallen. Fallen is Babylon. All the help, all the money, all the wisdom of the world would be broken and dashed in pieces, and the idols destroyed. And all of the help, all of the profit that was offered, none of it would do any good. So he describes how the Lord revealed this to him. For thus the Lord said to me, go set a watchman. And here we see, in another way, the experience of the Christian. The experience of the Christian as a lone watchman, set on the wall day and night. He is told to watch. God told him to watch. Go, set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, let him listen diligently, very diligently. This is not necessarily what we like to think of for the Christian life, a life of watching and a life of waiting. After all, we are the kind of people who want to be effective. We want to get stuff done. We want to make a difference in the world, right? And yet, here is this picture of faith as being alone and of being quiet, of listening and watching. Not listening and watching because the world has said that this is the thing to do, but listening and watching because God has said that there is something to listen for and something to watch for. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus describes the coming of the end of the age. And he says that the way to be ready for it, the way to be ready for God's terrible acts of judgment, is to watch. He says, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear, with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And a little later he says, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. So I want to draw your attention to these two things that Jesus says, that we are to watch so that we may, when we see him, straighten up, knowing that our redemption is near. And how are we to watch and be ready to straighten up when he comes? We must stay awake, we must watch, and we must pray. What God has given us for the Christian life is a life of watching and of waiting and of praying. These are disciplines which are not, this is not how we accomplish great things in the world, but rather it is how we look to see what is God doing in the world. What is God doing in the world? And it's worth thinking about that. It's worth thinking about as you look at your life and all the things going on around you, as you look at our crazy world that we live in, and all the things that you can read about in the news and that people talk about over the lunch table, that sort of thing, to ask yourself, what is God doing? What is he doing? And how can we know what God is doing? Well, we can only know if we are listening to him. In verse 7, God gives the watchman a sign, something to look for. When he sees riders, then listen diligently. He is told to watch for a sign, not a sign that the world will tell him, not a sign which will be obvious, but a sign which God has told him to watch for. And second, he is told to listen, because the sign itself will not be enough. Simply seeing the riders will not tell him what is going on. Instead, when he sees the riders, God answers and explains to him the significance of it. Now, this is important for us to understand, that not only are we to watch, not only are we to be praying, right? Appealing to God, praying to God, looking for strength from God, but we are also to listen to God. Now, there are some who are happy to read the Bible and ignore prayer. And there are some who are happy to pray, but they never pick up their Bibles and see what God has to say. The Christian life is both. The Christian life is both watching and praying and listening to what God says. And that's something we want to pay attention to. If you don't have God's word, if you're not listening to what God says, no matter how much you pray, you will be lost. No matter how much you watch, you will be confused. Without God's word, without God revealing to you the significance of what you see in front of you, you will always be confused. We are simply not wise enough. We cannot see far enough to know what we ought to do. There are lots of books you can read. There are lots of people who can give you advice. There are lots of people who can try to interpret, you know, read the tea leaves and tell you what it is that your life means. But the truth is that it is only in God's word that we find insight. It is only in God's word that we find the direction that we need ultimately. A Christian without a Bible is a blind Christian, and churches without the Bible are blind churches. We might see the sign, but we won't recognize it. And if we do recognize it as the sign, we won't understand what it means. So, watch, pray, and listen. Listen to what God says. But this watching and praying, we also see, is something that happens in the dark. He watches in the dark. He says, "Upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights." Day and night, he is watching. And there may be times, and you may be in the midst of a time now, where you are watching in the dark, when you feel that you are alone, when you feel that you are watching for something that only you know about, that no one else is paying attention to the signs that God has told you to watch for. And these are not, when I say God has told you to watch for signs, I don't mean that, like, you know, God spoke to you in a secret message that no one else has had. I mean, when you listen to God's word, when you read scripture and you see there what God tells us to look for, what God tells us to watch for, what God tells us to pay attention to, sometimes even the other Christians around you can forget about these things. Sometimes even your own family can be drawn away into thinking about the things that the world thinks about. And there can be times in the Christian life when you feel utterly alone as you watch and as you wait. How do I know that this is true? Well, I know it's true because it's true of Jesus too. Even Jesus had to watch and pray on his own. Now, if anyone should have had plenty of people to pray with him, it should have been Jesus, right? But it was exactly at the time when he was most in the dark, exactly at the time when he had something terrible in front of him, when he was inches away from the cross. That was the time when he found himself alone, when he found himself praying in the dark by himself. When he called his disciples to pray with him, to watch and to pray, and he told them three times to watch and to pray, and yet they slept. Jesus had to do it by himself. You are not going to be any different. If you are a follower of Christ, you will find yourself in the same place. Faith, though, does not only watch, it also cries out. It speaks out, even though alone. This lone watchman was not only supposed to watch, he was also supposed to speak out and to say what he saw. What is it that he says? Well, in verse 9, he says, "And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs." It's like he's saying, God told me to watch, and I am watching. He spent days and nights doing it. And now, look, look, here's the sign. Here are these riders that God told me to look for. And God answered, "Fallen. Fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground." He waited alone. He watched alone, just as Christ waited and watched alone in the garden, even while others slept around him. But now that what he has been waiting for has appeared, now that he has heard from God what the significance of it is, now he speaks. In Hebrew, it says that he cried out like a lion. He roared like a lion. This is one who is speaking not fearfully, not with embarrassment, but who is speaking out confidently because what he has heard from God. Now, sometimes we may feel in our church that we are alone, that there are not others like us who pay attention to God's word and who listen to it. Nevertheless, we must continue calmly, but confidently and cheerfully speak God's word as we have heard it. He speaks and he cries out. He is bold because he has been watching with faith. Everything that the watchman does, he does by faith. God tells him that there will be a sign. God tells him that he needs to watch for it. And God tells him what the sign means. And so, because he is trusting in what God has said, he speaks boldly. This is, after all that we do as Christians. What we say on the authority of God. We don't, our witness about Jesus rising from the dead is not something that relies on the testimony of science. It's not something that relies on the testimony of college professors or the media. It is something which, when you boil it down, what does it come down to? It comes down to the Spirit speaking through Scripture and convicting us. And in the same way, we expect that the Spirit will speak through Scripture and convict others. And he is a faithful messenger. He is not only bold, but he says exactly what he sees, and he says exactly what he hears. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. This was a hard message for the people that he spoke to. This was a hard message for the Jews. They had hoped that they would get help from Babylon, and instead, the message is that Babylon is doomed. And so he says, "O my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you." He appeals to the reliability of God. This message that Babylon has fallen comes from God, not from him. And he acknowledges that this is hard for them. He calls them, "O my threshed and winnowed one." When you take grain and you thresh it and you winnow it, it is not a pleasant experience for the grain. It is hurled up into the air. It is blown about violently. It is struck with threshing sledges, right? But all of this is to prepare it so that it may be the pure grain with no chaff. Finally, and I will hasten on here, he says, in these last two oracles, we see how faith continues on, that faith continues to check back, to call on the watchman, even though the darkness grows deeper. Think about what a watchman does. A watchman sits on city walls, and late at night, when it is totally dark, and you are in an ancient city where there are no electric lights, you are inside of the city walls, and you cannot see out. The gates are shut, and overhead, the sky is dark. You cannot even see the horizon because of the walls. You cannot see if dawn is coming. You cannot see if the enemy is at the gates. It is a dark and a lonely experience. And so too, faith can find itself in these positions where we feel that we are surrounded by walls, that we cannot see the sky, that we cannot see to the horizon to see if dawn is coming. And so we cry out to the watchman, "What time of the night?" This is an urgent call. Watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? The Christian life often includes confusion and darkness, where we do not know, what time is it? What is my life? You too may be in that place right now, not knowing what is the point of your life right now. What does God have for you? Where are you headed? How long will it be dark? When will day come? And what will day bring with it? And the answer of the watchman is a hard answer. Morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire. Come back again. In other words, keep checking back. There is darkness ahead, and there will be more darkness ahead. So it may be for you. God may have more darkness ahead for you. But he says, if you will inquire, inquire, keep checking back. The truth is that so often in the Christian life, these times of waiting and watching drag on. The darkness never seems to give way to light. Nevertheless, keep on inquiring. Keep on asking. Jesus in the garden prayed 3 times that the cup would be taken from him. And yet the answer was that there was more darkness ahead for him. In the same way, Paul prayed 3 times that God would remove that thorn in his flesh. And yet the answer was, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." Wouldn't it be nice if we could have easy answers? Wouldn't it be nice if God would simply make all of our problems go away? But God has bigger plans for us. Just as Jesus was not destined to be a mere teacher, a great guy who had great things to say, he had a deeper purpose, and that purpose was to become the sacrifice on the cross for our sin. God has deeper purposes for you, not just to make your life easy, not just to take away your problems, but to transform you into the image of Christ so that you would become like him. Paul says that he desired this, that he desired to become like Christ so much that he was willing to give up anything and everything. He counted everything in his life as loss for the sake of Christ, that he might become like him, even taking on the shape of his death so that he could also become like him in his resurrection. And so faith ultimately looks to this God of the resurrection, who raises us up. The last oracle is the oracle about the Arabians. And what we see here is a pathetic nation, a nation chased by its enemies in total defeat, looking for food, looking for water, trying to get away from the enemy. And yet, in spite of all of their running and their fleeing, they get no relief. In just a year, God says, he will bring them to an end. There is no hope. There is no way forward without the gospel. There is nothing without Christ. The only salvation that will do you any good is the salvation of the resurrection. It is to become like Christ in his death so that you may become like him in his resurrection. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your word. And we pray that what we have seen here this morning, you would use, that you would convict us of our sin, and that as we suffer in the dark, that you would nevertheless make your word powerful in us, that we would trust it and hold on to it, remembering that just as you said, you would rise again on the third day, and so you did. And so we pray in Jesus' name, amen.